Well, we are continuing our series in Isaiah, and we are in Isaiah chapter 63 this evening. Isaiah chapter 63. And I'll read the chapter. And who is this who comes from Edom in crimson garments from Bozrah? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like his who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness to the house of Israel, that he has granted them according to his compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he said, surely they are my people, children, who will not deal falsely. And he became their Saviour. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore he turned to be their enemy and himself fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old of Moses and his people. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put in the midst of them his Holy Spirit, who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths? Like a horse in the desert they did not stumble. Like livestock that go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. Look down from heaven and see from your holy and beautiful habitation. Where are your zeal and your might? The stirring of your inner parts and your compassion are held back from me. For you are our father, though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not acknowledge us. You, O Lord, are our father, our redeemer from of old is your name. O Lord, why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts so that we fear you not? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage. Your holy people held possession for a little while. Our adversaries have trampled down your sanctuary. We have become like those over whom you have never ruled, like those who are not called by your name. This is first chapter. I'm taking it chapter by chapter. It's easier, although in fact chapters and the divisions are not always helpful. They obscure the fact that, for example, clearly the prayer for mercy, which begins at verse 15 towards the end of chapter 63, continues into chapter 64 without a break. But I'll be looking at chapter 64 next week. Chapter 63 is a section that goes on really till the halfway through chapter 65. And at chapter 65 there's a break. And then at chapter 65 verse 17, there's a new section. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. Right, chapters 63, 4, and 5 are part of one, up to verse 16 anyway, are part of a section. And there are three questions here which help us to open up this chapter. Who, why, and where? Chapter 63, verse 1, who? Who is this who comes from Edom? Edom was the area to the east of Israel, synonymous with Esau. Edom means red. It's interesting. So it's related to the same consonants. It's interrelated to the word Adam, which means earth. So red earth, it's kind of that kind of connotation. But Edom is basically the same word. But Edom and the Edomites were the descendants of Esau, the estranged brother of Jacob. And Edom here really represents the godless world. Edom does so again way back in chapter 34 at verse 6. The Lord has a sacrifice in Bozra and a great slaughter in the land of Edom. So here is this person coming from Edom. Bozra is a city, great important city in Edom. And he's wearing crimson garments. Well, why? Well, we'll find out. Edom means red, so there's a play on words there, the crimson garments. And he has splendid apparel. He's obviously a strong and a mighty warrior. He's marching. He's on the warpath. Well, who is it? It is I. It's the Lord. Speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. So he's come to save, but it's clearly more than that. Because salvation of his people is inseparable from the judgment of his enemies. And he comes speaking in righteousness. He is proclaiming the truth, proclaiming his word. And verses 2-6, we'll come to those, describe what he is doing. But here then is God the warrior, the same God who in verse 7, as we will note, is remembered in the prayer, I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord. So you see here two very different aspects of God. His mightiness as a warrior, and yet also his steadfast love and his gentleness. And the same God, no contradiction, but very different in relation to those who are his covenanted people, his people in Christ, and to those who are his enemies. And he is a God of holiness and wrath, and he is a God of steadfast love. But then, so is Jesus. John chapter 5 verse 22, Jesus says, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. And in Revelation chapter 6, at verse 16, the people are hiding from the judgment of God and they cry out to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. That sounds an astonishing thing. We lambs are meek and gentle and cuddly, and yet the wrath of the Lamb. Here is Christ. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? And then you have a figure who is rather like this figure in Isaiah 63 verse 1. Described in Revelation chapter 19 at verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened and behold a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his name and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So there is the Lord Jesus, that is the end of history, that's the last battle, that's him coming. But there is then, so this figure is our God, and it is a picture which we must take into account when we think of God. And we'll see a little bit more of it now in verses 2-6, because the next question is why? Okay, who in verse 1, why in verse 2? Why is your apparel red and your garments like his who treads in the winepress? Why is your robe covered in red? Again, there's another play on words, because apparently Bozra means grape gatherer. So it's suitable to talk about the wine press. Red is, well, blood. Verse 3, I have trodden the wine press alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. That's what he's doing. That's why he's come. He is the Lord. Why has he come? He's come in judgment. And he's expressing his wrath and his anger. Again, one is reminded of Revelation. These chapters of Isaiah really take us to the end times. There are elements of fulfillment within history, but they take us very much to the end times for their fulfillment. And in Revelation chapter 14, verses 18 and 20, 18 to 20, another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1600 stadia. So then is a fearsome picture, vivid picture of the spiritual reality of judgment. And we mustn't ignore this reality. Verse 4, the day of vengeance was in my heart and my year of redemption had come. Notice that again, vengeance and redemption, okay? They sound contradictory, but they're not. Redemption for the people of God, for the church ultimately, and this is what Revelation is full of, the church is secure in God's hand, but vengeance against the people who oppose God. And we see this theme again in the teachings of Jesus. Jesus is very stern in some of the things he says. For example, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. Whoever causes, just the verse before it, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung round his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And he says similar things, if your foot causes you to sin, if your eye causes you to sin, it'd be better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. I think it's well known that no one spoke more about hell than the Lord Jesus Christ. So here is Jesus. I was talking earlier on this evening actually with Hilary, and I said I was, because she'd been reading a book which speaks about the horrors of cruelty under the Roman Empire, particularly to women and children, often sexual depravity, sexual exploitation of women and children. And that's a feature throughout history, sadly, in many, many cultures. It goes on in our own culture. It happens in wars, as we've heard only too often in recent years. Human nature hasn't changed. And why doesn't God do something? Well, we don't know why God doesn't do something in individual cases. We don't have that insight into God's purposes. But what you do have is a very clear teaching in the Bible of judgment. Of judgment. That people who live and behave in abominable ways, that there will be judgment. Respectable people who don't behave in abominable ways also will be judged. That's the truth. The Pharisees as well, for example, as well as the exploiters of women and children. But we need justice. We need justice in our system of thinking about the world. And the Christian faith is very much a religion of justice. That's what we believe. people who say hell is too harsh for me to believe in. How can a God of love send people to hell? Well, first of all, we're not best placed to judge what is worthy of eternal punishment. And secondly, there are people who we would say do deserve, even we would say that, deserve punishment, deserve eternal punishment. And it's important that we don't downplay these aspects of the Bible's teaching. And there are some aspects here which sort of bring this out a little bit more. I've trodden the winepress alone, you see. Only God judges. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Now, there are, in providence in history, God uses different history to judge people too. There is a partial judgment going on in history. God uses nations, he uses wars, he uses judicial systems and courts. He uses individual providences to exercise a certain amount of judgment. But he's in control of that, and in fact, at the end of history, it'll be Christ alone who comes. Christ who is the judge. From the peoples, no one was with me. Only God is qualified to judge. Only God is qualified to judge. No one else understands exactly what sin is. No one else knows the inner workings of men and women. Nobody else knows your mind and my mind, or the mind of the Hitlers and the Putins of this world. No one else knows those minds except God. He can judge perfectly justly. Only God hates sin perfectly. Now, there's a certain feature with us, certain feelings are aroused by us when we see people suffering at the hands of cruel people. We hate to see the innocent suffer. But only God hates sin perfectly. We don't hate sin perfectly. Certainly not our own sin. And there are some sins we possibly judge more severely because for various personal reasons they, you know, touch us. But only God judges it perfectly and hates sin perfectly. Only God feels sin's horror perfectly. We may feel that we feel sin's horror. And we can do. You only have to watch your news and things that make your blood boil or your toes curl or something. But only God feels it perfectly. And no one else does. I looked, but there was no one to help. You see, there's no one who was qualified or able or willing. I was appalled, says God. There was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation and my wrath upheld me. So God is doing this. And he's doing it on his own. And he brings salvation, right? And he brings wrath. And the salvation is possible. Why? Because, well, because of chapter 53. The salvation is possible because the servant suffered himself. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. If we want to see why there are those to whom the Lord is kind, to whom the Lord is gracious, we look at the fact that God himself came down in his Son, Jesus Christ, and bore that wrath. The kind of wrath that is being expressed here against sinners was experienced by Jesus. Think of that. Okay? There is wrath here. It's deserved by sinners. It's deserved by people like you and me. But God himself took it in his Son, Jesus Christ. Everything that looks here so rather terrifying and warrior-like and bloody, Jesus Christ suffered. The blood here is the blood of judgment, but there is a sense, I don't think it's the central sense, but I think there is a sense in which you can say that the cross, Christ's blood, spattered the garments of God. Because on that cross, Christ was being judged. And it was God's anger against sinners. So here is God's immensity of God's love and what he put his son through. If we read passages like this, we read passages like Revelation 14, they make you wince with the pain of what it means, then think of Jesus Christ taking that for you. Taking that for you. So there's two questions. The next one is where? Well, I'm shooting straight down to verse 11 here. We looked at who, we looked at how, why, we looked at where. Where is he? So it's a question, where is he? Where is he who brought them up out of the sea? Where is he who put in the midst of them? The prophet is now seeking God. He's looking for God. And this will continue right through to the end of chapter 64. Oh, that you would rend the heavens. It's largely a prayer. So verses 7 to 19 really are a prayer for mercy in view of the sin of the people. Verses 1 to 6 have been a picture of salvation and judgment, a vision principally of the future. And then in verse 7, you have this prayer for God to be merciful in view of the sin of the people. And Isaiah is still thinking about the people of Israel, obviously, the people of Judah, who at this point are in exile, and God, and Isaiah prophetically is praying for them. So what do we learn about prayer then from this passage? Well, firstly, prayer begins with remembering the love of God. I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord. That's a good thing to do, isn't it, when you pray, to recount the steadfast love of the Lord. Sometimes we just pray. I know sometimes that's all we can do. We cry out to the Lord. But often we have time to think our prayers through, to plan our prayers a bit. And it's always good to begin with thanksgiving. It's always good to remember to thank the Lord and recount the steadfast love of the Lord. The praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord has granted us. To think of the good things that he has done for you. Think of your salvation. Begin with that. Think of how you were brought to salvation. Think of the things in your life where God has answered prayers, where he has been good to you. Of course, Isaiah is speaking of the people according to all that the Lord has granted us, the great goodness to the house of Israel. He's speaking of the covenant people, that he has granted them according to his compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. So although Israel really is caught in sin at the moment, captured, they're in a mess, yet that doesn't stop Isaiah going back and saying, look how good God was to Israel. We'll see how he develops that. It's good to remember what he has done for you. Just look at verse 11, for example. He remembered God. This is Isaiah putting, as it were, what God does, but this is what God has done for his people. He brought them out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock. He put them in the midst of his Holy Spirit. He divided the waters, that's the Red Sea, made for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths, well, so forth. So God has been good to his people, and it is good to do that, to think of one's life, and to remember when things are difficult, just to go back and see the Lord has brought you safe thus far, as John Newton says, and he will see you home. So, and then you remember that you're his child and he deals with you as such. Verse 8, for he said, surely they are my people, children who will not deal falsely. Well, that's a bit of irony there, but nonetheless, they are my people, children. Isaiah, in prayer, you remember that you are his child. Verse 16 puts it the other way around. You are our father. Okay? Now it's very unusual. It's not unheard of, but it's very unusual for God to be seen as the personal father of his people in the Old Testament. It does happen. Hosea, Exodus, there are Israel is God's son. But it's not often expressed that God is the Father. Of course, in the New Testament, then the Father is God's Christian name, as it's been said. Our Father, Jesus teaches us to pray. But it's unusual to have this, the idea that God is our Father. But later on in the prayer, twice in verse 16, Isaiah does that. You are our Father. You, O Lord, are our Father. So there's a kind of gospel tenderness here, in this prayer. So you remember God's goodness. Remember that you are a child of his. Remember too, he shares in your suffering. There's wonderful verse 9. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. So, there is a verse, got a reference here, Exodus 3:7, where the Lord says, I have surely seen the affliction of my people. This is Moses at the burning bush, and the angel speaks to him, and the Lord says, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. So the Lord there saying, I know, I've seen. But of course, when you come to the New Testament, you have something rather more personal, because in Acts chapter 9, verse 5, Jesus says to Saul on the Damascus road, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. So that Jesus so identifies with the church that he says, you're persecuting me, Saul. And maybe that's one of the reasons Saul felt so bad about it. I think three times in Saul's letters he says, I'm the worst of sinners, basically because I persecuted the church. So you remember, this is in your affliction, he was afflicted. Think of that, Christ sharing in your sufferings. There's nothing you go through alone. There's nothing you go through alone. The Lord is with us. And then you remember his presence with you. 9b. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them. He lifted it up and carried them all the days of old. Well, who is the angel of his presence? Well, again, you see what Isaiah has got his head really back in the deliverance from Egypt. You can see time and again here, Isaiah is going back to the Exodus. We'll see that again. But the angel of his presence was the angel, Exodus 14, verse 19. The angel of God who is going before the host of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved before them, from before them, and stood behind them. So the angel and the pillar moved, and the pillar of cloud moved together. Exodus 23, while they're at Sinai, God says, verse 20, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Now listen to what God says. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I'll be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. So it seems the angel sounds a bit more than just an angel. It sounds like here we have the Lord who is the angel, the pre-incarnate Son of God, as the angel of the Lord often is. And so he is a Christ with his people in the Old Testament, and that's a tribute, that's his confirmed in the New Testament as well. Reference in Jude, I think. Where? Yeah, now I want to remind you, says Jude, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the lands of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. Astonishing, isn't it? Jesus, there, in the land of Egypt. Christ was with his people. So God is his presence is with them in Christ. The cloud is a symbol of God's presence. Sometimes a cloud, is it the Holy Spirit? Is it Christ himself? But it's certainly a presence. Sometimes it's the glory of God, the presence of God with him. And then you have his response to sin in verse 10. This is where Isaiah begins to confess. They rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Okay, so he's now saying that all, despite the goodness of God, despite God being with them, bringing them out of Egypt, being with them in their affliction, the angel of his presence being with them, redeeming them, carrying them through. But what happened? They rebelled. Firstly at the golden calf at Sinai, but then almost as a habit, whenever they didn't have what they wanted, they didn't have water they wanted, they didn't have food they wanted, they rebelled. And they grieve God's Holy Spirit. That sounds a very New Testament verse. But it is, of course, repeated virtually. Don't grieve his Holy Spirit, as Paul says in Ephesians. But here is then evidence that the Holy Spirit is a person. And the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, the Spirit is mentioned three times in these verses, where is he who put in the midst of them his Holy Spirit? In verse 11, and the Spirit of the Lord, verse 14, gave them rest. The Holy Spirit in the Old Testament is interesting. It's a big study. But you see the Holy Spirit. Where do you first see the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament? Yes, Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, yeah, second verse. Spirit of the Lord hovered. Breath of the Lord hovered over the face of the water. So the Spirit is there in the creation. He is obviously here in redemption as well, because here in Isaiah 63, you have clear indications of the Holy Spirit being with his people as God brings them out of Egypt, which is a picture of redemption. And then in the Old Testament, He empowers men like Samson. The Spirit empowers men like Samson. He gives governing ability, Numbers chapter 11, verse 25, to the elders. He gives gifts for the making and designing and decorating of the tabernacle to Bezalel and Aholiab, I think. That's right, isn't it? So you have this work. He's with the people, helping them, preparing. And if we take the tabernacle as really kind of a picture pointing towards the church, the new creation, you see the Holy Spirit there at work, helping the church to be formed. But he is a Holy Spirit. He hates sin. Sin grieves him. And he gives rest, like livestock that go down to the valley. Verse 14, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So he leads his people. You lead your people to make for yourself a glorious name. The Holy Spirit is also in individuals as well. Just worth mentioning this. Psalm 51, verse 11. Take not your Holy Spirit from me, says David, when he's lamenting his sin with Bathsheba and repenting of that. And he pleads with God not to take his Holy Spirit from him. So the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, were the Old Testament saints born again? Well, Hebrews 11 gives a whole catalogue, a gallery as it's sometimes called, of Old Testament saints. They had faith, their remarkable faith. They were praised for their faith. You don't have faith unless you're born again. So there must be regeneration in the Old Testament. It's a kind of new covenant gift, but it's enjoyed in the Old Testament by God's people. What happens at Pentecost? Well, the Holy Spirit is given to the church in much greater measure. And he's the fulfillment, really, of the promises of God. He is the one who the Holy Spirit is as it were given to Christ, who's ascended and sitting at God's right hand as a reward for his work, and he pours out the Holy Spirit in the church. So here then is the fulfillment of the Old Covenant promises, and here you have the New Covenant church, filled by the Holy Spirit. And that's probably the big difference between the Old Testament and the New, is when the Holy Spirit comes in the New Testament, every member of the new covenant has the Holy Spirit. it wasn't true that every member of the Old Covenant had the Holy Spirit. There were, because lots of Israelites didn't. They weren't born again. Clearly obvious. The remnant were born again. Those who were heralded for their faith in the new have the Holy Spirit. They're born again. But in the new covenant, every child of God, every member of the new covenant has the Holy Spirit. So that's just a very brief survey of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. So then verse 15 onwards is a prayer for mercy. And what do we see here? Look down from heaven. Verse 64 is going to say, oh, that you would rend, chapter 64, verse 1. Oh, that you would rend the heavens. Now in verse 15, it's rather less dramatic. Look down from heaven and see from your holy and beautiful habitation. You're in heaven, Lord. You, beautiful heaven, sinless place. And he wants him to act. Where are your zeal and your light? The stirring of your inner parts and your compassion are held back from me. We don't want it to be held back. We want to see you in action. We want to see you moving. Then the title, Our Father. Okay. Abram doesn't know us. Now what does he mean by that? It could mean simply Abram doesn't know us. Abram was 1,500 years before Isaiah's writing. It's more likely to be Abram would not own us, really. You know, he'd be so embarrassed by his descendants. It says Israel, meaning Jacob, does not acknowledge us. Abram and Israel, meaning Jacob, the man there, does not acknowledge us. It's probably, what Isaiah's probably got in mind here is this, you are our father, look, we know that we're an embarrassment to our ancestors. Right. You know, our parents would throw us out. But, oh Lord, please, you are our Father, our Redeemer from of old is your name. So there's a wonderful sense of confidence in God here. And you see, I think what a picture it is for us when, and for encouraging others too, when you have sinned and are other folk have sinned and you're feeling so ashamed maybe of your sin and perhaps you feel other people are ashamed of you. What confidence you can have, despite that, you can come to God. You know, God is above and beyond any human being. God is your Father, far beyond any other Christian, parent, friend, elder, whatever. Whatever they think of you, turn to God. Okay, don't be ashamed. Don't be afraid to come to God. Confess your sins, yes. But that's the worst thing you can do is not to turn to God. Oh Lord, why do you make us wander from your ways? And this is, again, you see, these puzzling things. God is so sovereign that Isaiah even attributes his own hardening of heart, the hardening of heart of the people, to God. Why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts that we fear you not? In other words, even our sinfulness, Lord, is not completely outside your control. That there's even a work that you are doing in this. Please now turn towards us. Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes, your heritage. So you come to a sovereign God who is the God even of the hardness of heart that you're feeling, the lack of fear that you're feeling. And, you know, have you ever felt like that sometimes? You just don't feel God. You can't get a hold of him. He seems so distant and you don't know where to find him. And how can you pray to him? Well, look, just remember a verse like that. Lord, okay, you've made me wonder. You're hard in my heart. I don't fear you, but you're still God. You're still my Father. Please do something. Okay? It's like Jesus on the cross saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? And if he can say that then we can say it now. And he concludes then by saying this, that, well, your holy people held possession for a little while. Okay. You know, they were in Jerusalem there. They were in the Holy Land, for a little while, a few hundred years. It got worse and worse and worse. And eventually they got kicked out. And we become like those over whom you've never ruled, like those who are not called by your name. This is where we are. We are desolate. And so there's a very honest ending to that section. But, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence. In the Hebrew Bible, verse 1 is actually the end of chapter 63. Chapter 64 begins with what we have as verse 2. So that little first prayer in chapter 64, verse 1, really is in the Hebrew attributed to the end of verse 63. And it's a good ending, isn't it? Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence.